It's our custom when we complete a book to survey the entire book in one or two messages. In the case of Isaiah, it will take us probably 2 weeks. So for our scripture reading this morning, I could propose to read the book of Isaiah to you. I don't think we would get much else done. So I will read you one verse, which is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll pray, and we will go on from there. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting this marvelous book to us. Thank you for the privilege we have to have time available to study it, to have copies of it that we can look at ourselves, to have brothers and sisters with whom we can discuss it and gain insight. Thank you, Father, for your blessed Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to take the things of God and explain them to us and translate them in our lives into the fruit of the Spirit. We pray that you will guide us now as we review what we have been studying. Help us, Lord, as we put it together to deepen our love and devotion to you and our resolve to serve you who have revealed yourself to us in this way. In our Savior's name, amen. The best I can compute, we began the study of Isaiah on April 6, 2008. That's 5.5 years ago. Before we leave the book, I want to review the whole book, and there are a couple reasons for this. The first is we want to grasp the message of the whole book. By the time we're done, I would like to be able to give you one sentence that summarizes the book of Isaiah. And that's what we're working up toward here. This is a discipline that I learned years ago from somebody else. And I find it very helpful when you've studied an extended passage to sit down, try to figure out what each part is saying, and then put it all together. And that process of meditation helps things come together with a coherency that we don't often see. The second reason for doing this is that in the future, as we have occasion to consider verses from Isaiah, we'd like to be able to put them in context. We'd like to be able to think, where was this in Isaiah? What was it doing in its context? Is the other scripture passage that is quoting it in context, or is it modifying it somehow? Now, as we go through, first of all, I better give you some questions to watch for. And here are some questions. I'm going to mention two distinct kinds of text. I almost gave you the answer before I asked the question. So this answer you'll get very, very quickly. What two distinct kinds of text mark the overall structure of Isaiah? Second question. In the historical chapters, a particular human title comes up over and over again. What is it? And also in the historical chapters, people repeatedly face a particular decision. What is that decision that they face? Then I'm asking you in chapters 1, 3, and 5, what kinds of sin does the Lord condemn? There are different kinds here. What? I'd like you to listen carefully and see if you can understand what different kinds of sin are involved here. And finally, what two outcomes does Isaiah predict? As the world rolls on its way, what two outcomes does he predict? Now, this is a picture that I've showed you before. This is my old overall outline of Isaiah. I'm going to modify it. As I've gone back and looked at it, I think this isn't quite right, but it's a good place to start. And the bright colored letters on the chart summarize for you the answer to that first question. The two different kinds of text in this book. There are oracles, which are prophecies, sermons might be a better word, because they aren't always forecasting. But they are things that Isaiah is delivering. They're not dated. They're not describing something that has happened. They are setting forth the truth of God as it's been revealed to Isaiah. Those are called oracles. And then there is historical sections, sections that tell a story. And usually they have dates on them. I'm going to begin by talking about the historical sections of the book, because as even this chart indicates, they sort of mark the turning point in the book. And then I'm going to look at the oracles, and that will take us more than today. The oracles, as this chart suggests, are divided into two large groups. The first major group have to do with Assyria, which was a great Middle Eastern kingdom centered in Nineveh, which is up toward Mosul in Iraq. That kingdom was followed by Babylon. Assyria came first, then Babylon. How can you remember that? A comes before B. A lot of life is really very simple, okay? And Assyria conquered which kingdom, the northern or the southern kingdom? Northern. How do you remember that? N comes before S. Okay. Make it easy. That was in 722. They conquered the northern kingdom, and then around 700, they made their way south and besieged Jerusalem, but did not conquer it. The second part of the book, Babylon, second large part of the book, has to do with prophecies for God's people in captivity in Babylon. Babylon conquered the southern kingdom in three waves of invasion, 606, 596, 586, right around 600, roughly, if you want a rough number. And these two sections are separated. These two groups of sermons or oracles are separated by a large block of historical text. And if you go to chapter 36, I'm going to read snippets of all these things that we look at here. You'll notice that it starts off with a date. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. This history is preoccupied with kings. Right there in the first verse, I read to you about King Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And then when you get down to chapter 38, it opens with Hezekiah's sickness. Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he was healed of that sickness as a result in chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So we have King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib, King Merodach-Baladan. We've got lots of kings here. In fact, out of the 79 uses of the word king or kings in Isaiah, 35 of them are in these four historical chapters right here. That's 13 instances per every 1,000 words. In the non-historical sections of the book, the average rate is 1 per 1,000 words. So this is a lot. And in fact, I drew a picture of it, and I just drew it this morning. So if you printed out the slides yesterday, you won't have this picture. What I've plotted here are rectangles representing chunks of the book. And I don't have four chunks. I've got five chunks here because, as I'm going to suggest in a moment, there's another historical section that I didn't take account of in my earlier plot. So each of these chunks, labeled O for oracle or H for historical, is a piece of the book. The width of that box is how long it is, relatively. I'm measuring words here. So how many words long is it? And the height of the box is how often in that section the words king or kings appear per 1,000 words. So I mentioned to you that in the case of 36 to 39, we're up here at about 13 occurrences per 1,000 words. The other historical section I'm going to show you is a little more than 7 occurrences per 1,000 words. Look how low all the other sections are. None of them as much as 2 per 1,000 words. This first section, chapters 1 through 5, hardly any. I think there's only one instance there. And on average, the non-historical sections once per 1,000 words. I don't think it's stretching things at all to say these historical sections are very much preoccupied with kings. They want us to think about kings here. They also want us to think about choice. This is the other theme that we face in these chapters. Kings and choices. In chapter 37, Hezekiah is presented, or chapter 36, Hezekiah is presented with an ultimatum from the Assyrians. They come up to Jerusalem and they say, you better surrender. verse 4 of 36, Rabshakeh, the ambassador from Assyria, said, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou boastest? You better surrender." What did Hezekiah do in chapter 37, verse 1? "Came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." This is one response that we can make to God's revelation. We can humble ourselves and come before Him, place it before Him. It is an attitude of repentance, an attitude of trust, an attitude of obedience. Now, chapters 38 and 39 also focus on a decision by Hezekiah. He's sick. He calls out to the Lord, and the Lord heals him, and that's good. But in chapter 39, after his healing, when Merodach-Baladan comes to congratulate him for his healing, what does Isaiah do? He doesn't say to the Babylonian king, "You know, so glad you came. I want to tell you about the wonderful God who made heaven and earth. You heard how sick I was, and I recovered. He healed me." That's not what he did. In verse 2, Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. He came, showed them what a wonderful king he was. He was trusting himself. He wasn't glorifying the Lord. So here's a fundamental decision that we always have to make in response to God's revelation. Are we going to submit ourselves, humble ourselves before him, or are we going to glorify ourselves in the face of those around us? So the picture that I drew for you, I've been drawing it now for a couple of years, I think, of two parts to the book, each with a oracular and a historical section. That's not wrong, but it's also not complete, as you can see when we start looking at the instances of the word king. There's an earlier section which is also historical and starts in chapter 6. And if you go to chapter 6, it starts the same way chapter 36 did. In the year that King Uzziah died, it starts with a date. I'm going to tell you a bit of history. Now, this section is also preoccupied with kings. You can see on the plot how it spikes up there, about 7 times per 1,000 words. And if you go to chapter 7, you'll see some of these kings. "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Those are more kings. Before he's done in this section, Isaiah will have spoken about the king of Assyria again. But there's a king in this historical section that is not mentioned by that title in chapters 36 to 39. If you go back to chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, the seraphim crying out in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy." And in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen," who? "The king." What king? King of Israel? No, the king. King of Assyria? No, the king. King of Syria? No, the king. King. King of Judah? No, the king. Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylon? No, mine eyes have seen the king. That's the first reference to a king in these historical sections. So as we think about kingship in this book, what we are seeing is the king, Jehovah, set against all the kings. The kings of Israel, the kings of the nations. And again, in these chapters, we see choices to be made. Isaiah's response is to fall down in repentance. "I am undone." And then in verse 8, when he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" "Then said I, here am I, send me." You know, true repentance and true faith always shows itself in obedience, doesn't it? In an eagerness to serve. And that was Isaiah's attitude. But the Lord gives him a message. And the message, in giving him the message in verse 9, he says, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Isaiah, they're not going to believe what you have to say. You're going to carry my message. They're not going to believe you. That's the other response again. That's the response of lack of faith. And we see that popping up again in chapter 7. Ahaz is terribly worried about these northern kings. He wants to go off and form an alliance with, of all people, the king of Assyria. And Isaiah, in these chapters 7 and 8, and running on through many of the chapters that follow, is warning the king of Israel, the king of Judah, don't you dare form an alliance with the king of Assyria. If you don't think the Lord can save you, why don't you ask him for a sign? Verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. How pious of him. No, he didn't want a sign. Because if he'd seen a sign, then he would have had to trust the Lord. He didn't intend to trust the Lord. That was not on the table for him. He was going to do it his way. And so again, we see a choice in response. Repentance and faith on one hand, rebellion against the Lord on the other. Now, if you go back to the original chart that I showed you, that single history section, 36 to 39, fell into two parts. The first two of those chapters, 36 and 37, deal with the destruction of Assyria. They look back to the chapters about Assyria. The second two, Hezekiah's illness in 38 and the visit of the Babylonian ambassadors in 39, look forward to the last chapters, which all have to do with Babylon. In the same way, the material in chapters 6 through 8 looks in two directions. Verse chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, doesn't mention any particular nation or kingdom. It is sort of generic. It's general. And in fact, the first five chapters are general. They don't talk specifically about Assyria. They don't talk specifically about Babylon. They lay down what I believe are general principles that we see coming up throughout the entire book. So they're a summary list of topics. Read these six chapters. Here are the topics I want you to watch out for. Then, when we get to chapter 7, we're squarely in the middle of the issues of the late 8th century, just before the fall of Samaria, when Assyria and Damascus and Samaria were all contending together. Assyria is starting to press south into the Levant. And that's the subject matter that dominates chapters 9 through 35. So we have, if we put that all together, here's my new summary chart. I see now three sections to the book, three oracular sections, 1 to 5, which are introductory themes dealing with sin, judgment, and God's exaltation. The second half of chapter 8 through chapter 35 are oracles that deal in one way or another with the Assyrian threat. The purpose of these oracles is to encourage people who live in an age when geopolitical elephants are fighting with each other. And we're the mice down on the forest floor. And we see these elephants fighting and we're saying, goodness gracious, I'm not sure I want to be down here. These are oracles that are written to encourage people in that circumstance. I think they are very pertinent for us in our day right now. We've got great national, international powers striving together. Those of us who grew up in the Cold War certainly can feel sympathetic to this point of view. These chapters encourage those who live in that kind of a world. Chapters 40 to 66 are oracles of comfort for a nation in captivity in Babylon. Now, Israel is not in Babylon at the time Isaiah writes this. Isaiah is dead by the time the Babylonian captivity happens. But he has prophesied that captivity when he warned Hezekiah about the Babylonian ambassadors. He prophesied that Israel, that Judah would go into captivity in Babylon. And now he's writing a handbook for people that are in captivity. when it appears that God has abandoned you and it looks like all is lost, here are the oracles that he writes for that kind of a circumstance. So the summary that we have just from these historical sections is, and I'm going to build a summary right here as we go through these pieces. Pay attention to two things. First of all, pay attention to kings. To Uzziah, Ahaz, Retzin, Pekah, Assyria, Hezekiah, Sennacherib, Merodach, Baladan, and the Lord. And there should be a second line in there. Pay attention to your response to God's revelation. Is it going to be a response of penitence, humiliation, obedience? Or is it going to be a response of pride and independence? Those choices dominate the rest of the book. The application, I think, of this section is pretty clear. Our allegiance is to the king. It's not to any earthly king. We need to remember, when we feel tempted to be impressed by the power or prestige of earthly rulers, that there is one king over them all. Now, let's move into the first section here, which is chapters 1 through 5. This is oracular material. And there are four pieces to this, if we count Isaiah's call as one of those pieces. The first section is God's lawsuit against the nation. The second section is a very large chiasm, which deals with the coming day of the Lord of hosts hath a day, it says. And then chapter 5 is that wonderful song of the vineyard, where the Lord describes Israel as his vineyard, and uses that to present the coming judgment. What we have here is pretty much independent of either Assyria or Babylon. General principles. In chapter 1, the first half of the chapter is organized as a reeve, R-I-B in English. Put the Hebrew letters up there for you. A reeve is a form of language that would have been well understood by people in Isaiah's time. Those of you who've been on jury duty may recall sitting in the jury box, and at the beginning of the jury session, the bailiff comes into the room and says, hear ye, the Circuit Court of Washtenaw County is now in session. The Honorable Judge Judy X. McGoy, I don't know if there is such a judge, presiding, all rise. That's a very stereotyped piece of language. You only hear that language in one place. That's if you're sitting in a courtroom. And when you hear that language, if I were to put that language in a novel, you would say, oh, he's talking about a courtroom. He wants me to think about a courtroom. That's what this language is. How does chapter 1 start off? Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now, you may think that's rather strange. Why would you ask the heavens and the earth to hear? Well, you do that because the way that covenant lawsuits were introduced in the Old Testament, all of and throughout the ancient Near East, the heaven and earth were called upon as witnesses. We're going to go beyond men for witnesses. We're going to call heaven and earth to witness. And this is attested in pagan documents of this period and earlier. It's a well-recognized literary form. I give you things to read on that if you like. The best reference happens to be in French. But I'll find you an English one if you really want to read an article about this. And so what's happening here is God is putting Israel on trial. He's accusing them of having broken their covenant with him. This form of the covenant lawsuit, the reeve, is very common in Isaiah. There are five other places throughout the book where he uses it. And in fact, he uses it more than any other Old Testament writer. We'll see several themes in this book that we will encounter later. Look in verse 11. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Now, up to this point, this is very puzzling, because these are all things that God commanded Israel to do in the law. Why is he telling them not to do them? The last clause in verse 15 is the answer. Your hands are full of blood. You're pretending to worship me, and your lives are not following my law. I reject that kind of worship. I reject that devotion. This is the futility of hypocritical worship. This is one of the great problems that God criticizes the people of, and we've seen that, haven't we, repeatedly throughout the book. Another theme in this chapter that I call to your attention is Zion represented as a woman. In verse 8, we have the first instance of the expression, daughter Zion. Now, I know our version translates it, daughter of Zion. I have argued that when daughter is singular, it's actually a name, a title, not a categorization. Daughter Zion. Zion viewed as a daughter. In verse 8, she is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. That may well anticipate the result of the Assyrian invasion when she's left alone. Later we will see her destroyed entirely. And in verses 21 and following, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. And you can't see it in English, but those pronouns, thy, there, are feminine pronouns. In Hebrew, you have to use a different pronoun speaking to a woman than you do to a man. And these are feminine pronouns. He's addressing the city, Jerusalem, the faithful city. She has become a harlot. Harlot, your silver has become dross. Verse 23, harlot, your princes are rebellious. He's speaking to her as a woman. Again, a theme that we have seen much in later chapters. So that's the first section, God's lawsuit. The second section in chapters 2 through 4 describes God's exaltation in Zion and the humbling of men. And it's broadly chiastic. If we look at verse 2, what's promised here, it shall come to pass at the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion in Jerusalem, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. This is God's house, and he's going to teach us. He's there in his house. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there's the future glory of Zion with the Lord's presence. And you see the same thing at the end of this section, in verse 3 of chapter 4. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. What was the meaning of the cloud and the fire back in the Exodus? It was the presence of God over the Ark of the Covenant. He says the day is going to come when that cloud and fire are going to rest upon Zion. Why? Because God is there. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. So the outer sections of this both describe Zion, the Lord present in Zion, The inward part of this describes the humbling of men. And just to read one verse, one or two verses here for you. Verse 12. In our version says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Actually, I modified the translation just a little bit when we studied this. It's not simply saying the day of the Lord of hosts. It is saying the Lord of hosts has a day. He has set apart a day in which he is going to be exalted, and everybody that is lofty is going to be low. Verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." If you want to get more vivid in the second part of this, in chapter 3, verse 16, "The Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet, because they've got bracelets around their ankles. All these prosperous women living and enjoying their luxury." Verse 17, "Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains, the bracelets, the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the leg, the headbands, the tablets, the earrings, the rings, the nose jewels." Verse 24, "It shall come to pass, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty." Man will be cast low. God alone will be exalted in that day when he reigns on Mount Zion. That's the second section of these opening chapters. Again, nothing particular here about Babylon or Assyria, but very general principles. Third section is God's vineyard of judgment. The first seven verses depict the imagery. Verse 1, "I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 7 interprets the parable. "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for oppression, for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." And so in the rest of the chapter, he spells out the sins of the people. Now, these are different from the sins we saw in chapter 1. The sin in chapter 1 was hypocritical worship. It was, if you will, a violation of the first tablet of the law, the commandments that deal with our obligation to God. But here we have six woes that warn us about violations of the second table of the law. Social violations. Verse 8, "Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Verse 11, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope." Verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink." Because of these sins, verse 26, "He, God, will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken." He goes on to describe the tremendous invasion that is on its way here. And then we have, once again, Isaiah's call. where he sees the great king who rules over this world. And he demonstrates an attitude of repentance and obedience. But God warns him that most people that hear his words are going to respond in stubbornness and rebellion. I tried to take the ideas in chapters 1 through 6 and summarize them with brief statements, and I put them here in the order in which they come. We start off with the lawsuit, the reeve, and a reference to one kind of sin, which is hypocritical worship. We met for the first time daughter Zion. Throughout this section, we read of violations against the second table of the law, social injustice. That's in chapter 1, it's in chapter 3, it's in chapter 5. In chapters 2 through 4, we read about the day of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has a day coming that is his special day. And in that day, he is going to humble all men. Jerusalem will be exalted. That's how that section opens and closes, chapter 2 and chapter 4. But then in chapter 5, he turns back to sin and he warns about the coming military invasions that the land is going to suffer. When Isaiah finally encounters the one who is giving him these visions in chapter 6, he is reminded of God's holiness and he repents. Woe is me, for I am undone. In the context of that repentance, one of the seraphim lays a coal upon his lips and says, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. Sin can be forgiven. And God is going to be king over all the earth. Mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. So if we try to summarize this, we have here our summary for the first, the historical sections. Pay attention to kings and responses. I would summarize the first set of oracles, chapters 1 through 4, with the following sentence. God will chasten his sinful, hypocritical people and be exalted over all the earth. That's my attempt, in one sentence, put together everything that's in chapters 1 through 5. God will chasten his sinful, hypocritical people and be exalted over all the earth. That's as far as we'll go for today. But I want to leave you with a practical thought. There's no book in the Old Testament that aligns more closely with the gospel as we know it in the New Testament than the book of Isaiah. I want you to notice how Isaiah begins his presentation of the gospel. Please, he does not start by saying God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. He starts by revealing that you stand in the defendant's box in a courtroom, and the judge is calling all of heaven and earth to witness against you for your sin. And then he calls upon you to make one of two decisions. One is to acknowledge your sin and repent and serve him. And the other is to continue in your own stubborn way. That's how Isaiah preaches the gospel. This is how John the Baptist preached the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Our Savior commanded his disciples, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And throughout the book of Acts, the apostles regularly start not with the love of God, but with God's law and his judgment against sin. Now, you won't be popular if you preach that way. And you may get very few visible results if you preach that way. But I'll suggest the results you do get are more genuine than those you get if you start off by saying God loves you, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. Your life is great, and why don't you believe and it'll be even greater? That's not dealing with the fundamental problem that we have to deal with as human beings before a holy God. And that is that we are sinful. He is holy. He has condemned us. But thank God he has made a way for us to be forgiven. If we repent and call upon him, we can have our iniquity purged away, our sin cleansed and purged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your place in this world that you have made. We thank you, Lord, that over against all the kings of the nations, you are the king. And you have made yourself known to us. Father, that is a great act of mercy and grace toward us. We pray that as we seek to understand your ways and serve you as your subjects, as your servants, that you would enable us to confront others with a warning about their sin, and the good news about the salvation that you have provided in Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 99 as our closing hymn. The Lord is King. As you sing this, notice how the psalmist weaves two themes together: the kingship of our God and His holiness. And as I read this psalm, I really wonder whether either Isaiah has this psalm in mind in chapter 6 or whether the writer of this psalm has Isaiah chapter 6 in mind. Psalm 99.